So last spring, we did interviews with our junior church kids and our Project 930 kids. And we basically asked them some questions just to gauge where they were at spiritually, to see how they were understanding what we were teaching them. So we asked them some questions about God, about the Bible, about Jesus. And one of the questions we asked them was, what's the hardest command to keep? Or what sin is the easiest to commit, if you want to think about it that way? And almost unanimously, they said lying. Lying was the hardest command to keep, the hardest sin not to commit. Because lying is easy, isn't it? All you need to do is to be able to breathe, and you can lie. It's something that we can do much more easier than stealing something or killing someone or committing adultery. A lie is very simple to do. And it's hard for us as humans to tell the truth. And I wonder why that is. Why is it so hard for us to tell the truth consistently? You know, the command that we're looking at today, we're going a little bit out of order, but it really has to do with telling the truth. We're doing the ninth command. We skipped over stealing. It's not because we don't think that you can steal now. We're going to cover that next week with coveting. It's a two-in-one package, okay? We kind of ran out of weeks to do everything. We also felt there was a strong overlap between those two commands. So that's going to happen next week. So today we're looking at the ninth commandment. So you can turn to Exodus 20, chapter 20, verse 16. You might be able to quote it from heart, but we'll look at it anyway. This is verse 16, Exodus 20. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Okay, so I'd be remiss to tell you if I didn't tell you that this command is a little bit more specific than just not lying. Although we often say it that way, don't we? That this command has everything to do about, you know, thou shalt not lie. But specifically, it's talking about giving false testimony against your neighbor. And I think the context is more suggestive of something like perjury. So you would go before officials and lie about something that someone else did, I guess to incriminate them or to, I guess, defend yourself. But that's specifically what it's talking about. It's not only talking about lying, although certainly you could say that the essence of this law, the spirit of this law, has to do with telling the truth. All right, so I'm not giving you license to make other lies in your life. That's not what this verse is about. Because even though this one verse kind of talks specifically about official kind of witnessing against your neighbor, there are so many other verses in Scripture that defame lying, that say, you know, you're not supposed to lie to other people. You see it in Leviticus, you see it in all over in the Old Testament, you see it in the New Testament. And this is one of the things that you can pretty much get everybody to agree on. If you were to do a moral survey of people everywhere, I think everybody would pretty much tell you, you're not supposed to lie. We know that we're not really supposed to do this, and yet here we are, people who often lie. So what I want to do is to examine the immediate context a little bit today, but then we're going to go beyond to the spirit of this law about telling the truth. And more than that, hopefully we're going to dig down deep into our human nature, and we're going to try to understand, why is it that we lie? Why do we sin like that? Hopefully we'll learn also how we can apply the gospel to our lives so that when we accept and acknowledge what the gospel is, that will enable us to better tell the truth. Okay? Now, when you think of Israel back in Moses' time, you really have to think that they were sort of on the honor system. They didn't really have police. I mean, they didn't have that sort of people who were, you know, investigating crimes and researching things. They basically had the elders in the tribes and in the villages, and the elders were really the people who made these decisions about who was right and wrong in a certain case if accusations were made. And they relied heavily on eyewitness testimony. They didn't have, obviously, anything to do with DNA investigation. You couldn't do that. So they really had to rely on, did somebody see something? And if you saw it, then you could come forward with it. And only then could they really prosecute anyone. All right, so it's a little bit different for us. I mean, we still rely heavily on eyewitness evidence, though, don't we? That still is the big factor, although now we have DNA evidence as well. But for Israel, it's very important that you can honestly say what people had done to you, okay? And there were, you can see this on the small level, that these situations where, let's say, somebody asked their neighbor to take care of their oxen. Maybe they had to go on business somewhere, so they had their neighbor take care of their oxen. A little bit different than taking care of your dog. But they take care of this big oxen. And let's say the oxen dies. Well, the owner is away. All right, well, then the owner comes back, and the owner wants to know, well, what happened to my ox? And you know, the person has a couple options. They could say, well, you know, some animals came and attacked it and ate it, and there was really nothing I could do about it. It was one of those circumstances outside of our control. And if that was the case, then you would make one payment for that ox. Okay, now if the person was negligent and did something, you know, was not taking care of the ox very well, and then the ox died, well, that was something you had to make a different kind of payment. So you see on the small scale that, yeah, you had to sort of be able to tell the truth about what happened. And you were expected to tell the truth. Of course, a lot of times when stuff happens in life, nobody's there to witness it, right? So we really have to rely on one person being able to say, yeah, this is what happened. I swear it's the truth. And so it's very important in Israel that you could rely on eyewitness evidence, because on eyewitness testimony, because what did you have? You didn't really have anything else. So it's on the small scale with ox, and on the big scale with rape and murder. These are capital offenses, but you can't put someone to death unless you have witnesses. It has to be confirmed by two witnesses. This is big, you know, this is a big thing. You need somebody who was there, who saw this, who knew what happened before you could really convict anyone, okay? So that's the immediate context. And remember, the Ten Commandments are a little bit more like legislative commands, except for coveting. Coveting is the one that's a little bit different because it's the one thing that's really harder to enforce, I guess. But Tori will talk more about that next week. But all of these are things that sort of hold the community together. They give it the bedrock of how this community is going to exist. Because if this community is just swallowed up by these petty squabbles, there's going to be disunity. And, you know, Israel's not really a great unified nation in the days of Moses. There are a lot of tribes. So a lot of kind of clans. That's kind of how they're set up. It's not like, you know, we're the United States of America. It's more like, you know, we're the North and the South. It's more that mentality than it is how we kind of think of ourselves as a country today. All right, so Israel really needs to be viable as a nation, so they had to have these legislative commands. But obviously God is concerned with telling the truth. Why would God be interested in the truth for? Because God is truth. God doesn't lie. And so to actually say that something happened that didn't happen is an offense against God. And that's why God hates it so much. It's a very simple thing. God hates lying. God loves the truth. God is true. He'll never lie. But I think that there's more stuff going on for us as humans with why we lie. Besides just the way God feels about it, there are other reasons why we do this and why it's wrong. Think about the kind of lies that you might say. There are a lot of different kinds of lies we would tell, right? We can start thinking about them. Well, we might lie to cover up something that happened. So we might say, no, I didn't ever did that. When somebody accuses us of something, so we lie about that. Or we lie about something that someone else did. We either lie to make them look worse. Very rarely do we lie to make someone look better, unless somehow it makes us look better in the end, I guess. We can lie about circumstances. We can lie about things that we're able to do. There's an interesting event in sports a while ago when Notre Dame was trying to hire a new football coach. They hired a guy named George O'Leary, who had been with Georgia Tech. I think he'd been with Army as well. And apparently on George O'Leary's resume, he lied. And Notre Dame caught him on this, and he never coached a game for them. They hired him, and they fired him pretty quickly after because they found out that he was misrepresenting himself. So sometimes we lie about accomplishments that we've had. We lie to make ourselves look better. All right, so all these different lies, and you could probably come up with a whole list of them. You can do that in small group tonight or whenever you meet this week. That might help you. But really it kind of boils down to what? We're trying to make ourselves look better, or we're trying to make ourselves not look bad. But that's just two sides of the same coin, right? We don't want to look bad. We want to look good. All right. And we want to avoid consequences, right? We lie so we avoid these things happening to us. If we've done something, we don't want to pay the piper for what we did, so we lie about it. Or we could lie to give ourselves some sort of advantage, right? So in some level, you're like, well, it's really basic, Steve. I know why we lie. We lie so we avoid consequences and so we can get ahead in life. That's why people lie. But think about this example. You guys, I'm using another sports metaphor. I'm sorry for those of you who don't like sports. But this is really fit. In baseball, there was a big scandal about steroids. So in the mid to late 90s, maybe before, we really don't know. But people started to get suspicious because these baseball players were huge. Like their muscles were just huge, and they could go from being looking like one type of person to going like another type of person, and their heads were like exploding. Like they were just, you know, there was just physical evidence like these people are just like, you know, there's some sort of mutant human or something. Something's going on here. And they were hitting home runs like they had never hit home runs before. And people were really excited about the home runs because that was pretty cool. But then they started thinking, this evidence started to come out that players were using steroids, and that was making them bigger, and stronger, and faster. Okay? And so some baseball players eventually got caught. Or reports would come out that some baseball players had used steroids. Now, there are some baseball players, I won't throw out any names just in case they have people here who could sue me for, defaming their name, but you kind of know who they are, right? BBRC. Okay, I'll give you two initials. There you go, all right? These are two individuals who have been implicated with using steroids and have vehemently denied it. They refused to admit that they did that. Now, maybe they didn't. And if they didn't do it, then they should deny that they ever did it, right? But you have some other baseball players. I can use their names because they already admitted to doing this. Alex Rodriguez and Jason Giambi, two of your New York Yankees. And they were people who did steroids, got caught, and actually eventually came clean. They said, okay, I did use steroids. I used it from this time to this time. Although Jason Giambi kind of didn't really admit exactly what he had done, but he intimated that he had done it. But you think about these two individuals who, and there are others, who have denied using steroids. What do they have to lose at this point? I mean, there's nothing really that can happen to them, although because of their continued denials, now they're up, they could be accused of perjuring themselves in front of grand juries. But if they had just come clean about what they had done, there would be no penalties. If they could have just admitted, yeah, I did steroids, assuming that happened, okay, allegedly, if they did that, if they could come clean and say, yeah, I did that, people would have stopped scrutinizing them quite to that high of a degree. I mean, Alex Rodriguez is kind of a lightning rod, if you know sports. He's one of the Yankees, and he's, really good numbers throughout his career. But once he admitted to doing steroids, people kind of looked at him a little bit differently, like almost more favorably, because at least he admitted it, right? But these two individuals who have denied it have nothing to gain. No one's going to look differently at their career because everyone just assumes that they've done it anyway. You understand, almost everybody, every sports fan in America believes that these guys have done it, but they still won't admit it. It's not like anything's going to be taken away from them that hasn't already been sort of taken away by perception. There's really nothing for them to lose. Okay, so they're not just lying anymore, assuming they're lying, they can't just be lying about trying to avoid consequences. That can't be their motivation any longer. And there's really no price for them to pay. They accomplished what they accomplished. Everybody believes that they did steroids, and that's kind of the end of the matter. All they could do is come forward and say, yeah, we did it, and then people would be like, okay, they did it. And then they would talk about it for a while on sports radio, and they would kind of forget for a while, So these two people just continue to try to cover up this thing that they're alleged to have done. And so that's why I think, and that's just one example of why I think that our lying has more to do with who we are as human beings than it does with avoiding consequences or getting ahead in life. Okay? Because sometimes we still lie, even when there's nothing to gain. And even when there's nothing that we can lose. Because people already assume that we've done it or whatever, okay? So I think there's something else going on with lying. So I want to take you to the Garden of Eden, which I've done a couple times during the Ten Commandments series. So you can bear with me, but we're going to go to Genesis 3. And I know that Genesis 3 is kind of a hard pill for some people to swallow as a story because it just, a lot of people look at it and it just seems so mythical. You have a talking snake, you have forbidden fruit. I mean, it seems like something straight out of legend, right? But there's so much going on in this account of the first humans. It's just amazing. And you sort of have to, look at it with a sharp eye, and you really have to dig down deep to really understand what's going on there, because I think what's being said here is being said in a very understated and subtle way. All right, this is not romantic comedy that you can just look and say, this is what it's about, it's funny. Now, this is like a deep indie movie, okay, that you really have to, think about a lot. All right, so the scenario with Adam and Eve, the first humans, right? So they get plopped out in this Garden of Eden. It's nice, nice place. All right, they have all that they need there, a nice garden. They can eat anything they want except for one tree. There's this one tree that they're not supposed to eat, okay? That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, okay? They're not supposed to eat that tree. That's the one thing God's forbidden them from. Everything else is fair game. All right, now let's just read here Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I've commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So then God pronounces some punishments for the serpent and curses the earth. And the course of humanity is irrevocably altered in this one instant. All right, so if you start breaking down what happened, I mean, a couple of weeks ago, I told you what I believe Adam and Eve's ultimate sin is, why it mattered they ate this forbidden fruit. It's because they didn't trust God. Okay, the serpent throws out to them, "Hey, if you eat this fruit, you're going to be like God. You're going to be equal with God." And so to Adam and Eve, that meant, wow, so we don't have to play by God's rules. We can do it our own way. We don't need God. And so they ate the fruit to rebel against God, to take what they wanted, because they didn't trust that God would be good enough to give them what they needed. And so what their act ultimately was it was distrust. They didn't trust God. And they rebelled against him. Now, and I've said that a couple times, so I don't want to go too far into that. If you want to hear me explain more, you can go back to some of the old sermons on the website, on the Sabbath one and the idolatry one in particular. But what I really want to focus on is the aftermath, what happens when God comes looking for them. You know, right after they eat the fruit, they open their eyes are open, and all of a sudden they realize they're naked and they're self-conscious about it. Okay? This bothers them that they're naked. They were always naked before, and it wasn't a problem. All of a sudden it was a problem, and they hide from God. And it seems kind of weird that they're so concerned about their nakedness. And then when God says, "Why are you hiding from me?" What's their response? "Because we were naked." And I'm thinking, really, is that the problem here? Is that what the real issue is? I heard you in the garden, and so we hid because we were naked. I think this might be the first lie. Because you're telling me this has nothing to do, that you just broke the one command that God gave you? Are you telling me that had nothing to do with the fact you ate the fruit that you weren't supposed to? Maybe that's why you're hiding? I think it is, right? Now, you can read this in a lot of different ways, which is one of, the fun things about this passage, also one of the maddening things about it. But what I think is really going on here is they're lying to God. They're covering up the thing. They're trying to deflect and say, no, the problem is not that we ate the fruit, it's that we're naked. But even what does that mean, we're naked? Why did that all of a sudden concern them so much before? Well, they have this relationship in the garden, like this intimate, it's close. God's walking there with them, right? We don't know this kind of relationship with God. I think we'll know it at the end of time, when everything's said and done, and evil's been defeated for good, and heaven comes down to earth, and they meet with one gigantic kiss, and everything comes and is made one and harmonious again. We'll know it again. And to an extent, we've recovered part of that through the influence of the Holy Spirit. But we don't know what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden yet. They had this very open relationship. So when Adam and Eve start to hide because they're naked, they feel vulnerable and exposed before God. They feel like they need to cover themselves up because they've rebelled against God. And he knows it. I think they know he knows it too. I don't know that they really thought they could get away with this one, but I guess they did try, though. But what's going on here is that they don't want God to see them that way. Because even though I've said that as humans we're rebellious, I mean, that's what Scripture tells us, that we're a bunch of rebels, lawbreakers. We do our own thing. We don't care about God. We've pushed him out of our lives to an extent. We've pushed him away, and we're enemies of God. That's what the Scripture tells of us. And that's kind of like shocking, because most people who aren't believers, who haven't accepted the gospel, wouldn't classify themselves as enemies of God. A lot of them would say they love God, or they like God, or they like the idea of God. They want to think that they're enemies of God, though. So even though we're rebellious against God, we want to pretend like we're not. We want to kind of cover that up and pretend, well, we're still okay with God, kind of. I think that's what we want to do as humans, and that's really the point of religion. You show up on a given day of the week, you do some things, you live a fairly ethical life, and you can feel pretty good about yourself. You come before God and everything, you feel like, well, I'm accepted because I've done all this. God and me, we're okay. I know there's some stuff, but we're pretty good overall. So we don't want to be naked before God. We try to dress ourselves up before Him because we found what's there. We found that inside we don't trust God, that we've rebelled against Him, and we want to cover that up. Now, some people in this world don't cover it up, and they live their lives flaunting their rebellion against God. But I think if you look at most cultures across the world, not just Christian, Western cultures, the people, for the most part, want to cover it up like they're okay with God. That's why there's so much religion in this world. So there's some people who are truly honest and say they don't care. And that's actually an honest thing to say, because when we're enemies with God, we really don't care what God thinks. We just want to do life our own way. And so what's happening in the garden, what I really believe is happening, is all of a sudden we've rebelled against God and we've realized our limitations. Adam and Eve realized their limitations when they ate the fruit because they realized they weren't God. They were limited beings. And so they ate the fruit so they could overcome their limitations. And once they gave into the temptation, that showed their weakness, their sinfulness. And so in the garden, Adam and Eve come face to face with their limitation and weakness. Remember those two words. Actually, we'll call it limitation and sin, because weakness is making it sound too nice, what our sin really is like. So sin and limitation, that's what Adam and Eve encountered, and that's what they wanted to overcome. When they couldn't, they tried to dress themselves up, because they were no longer satisfied to be naked before God. And deception entered the human race. Do you see it? Right there, once they rebel against God, deception enters the human race. We can no longer be naked before God. We can no longer be seen before God, or each other even. Because Adam and Eve's concern over their nakedness had to have something to do with each other as well, not just God. And so in the garden, deception enters the human race. We can no longer be completely truthful, because inside of our hearts lurking there is limitation and sin, and we're ashamed of it. And we've been trying to cover ourselves up ever since. We do it every day that we wake up, and sometimes it makes us lie, because ultimately we can't handle the truth of who we are. We can't handle it. Because if we're truly honest with ourselves, we have to realize how limited we really are, how little in control we really are, how sinful we really are. And it makes us afraid that if other people knew what was really inside here, in the depths of our heart, that no one would love us, no one would accept us. That fear stalks us constantly. That's what human existence is like now, ever since we rebelled against God. We failed to trust God. Now we can no longer trust each other. And we lie all over the place. Well, that's my take on it anyway. So that's why I think that there's more going on in our hearts when we lie besides just trying to avoid some consequences or get ahead. All right? You can understand it how you want. That's my case. I've made it. But the rest of the time, let's talk about how we can overcome this. How can we be people who tell the truth? Because clearly, God wants us to be people who tell the truth. You can turn to Ephesians 4:25 if you want to. It's only one verse I'm going to read. If you want to just listen, you can do that. Our whole premise in this series is that we want to take you through these Ten Commandments to show you what you're really like inside, to show us what we're really like inside. And once we get there, we want to look to the gospel, because the gospel doesn't decrease God's standards for us or decrease His expectations for us because Jesus has fixed everything or because Jesus has done everything for us. No, rather, the gospel takes us beyond this and it raises the bar of expectation, because if God has come to forgive us our sins and give us new life, then there's more expected from us today. There's more. Okay? Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. This is really the gospel standard, I think. Not only are we not to lie, we're to speak truthfully to each other because we're a community of believers. This church that God is forming based on the gospel of Jesus Christ is supposed to be a nudist colony in sort of a way, because we're supposed to be honest with each other. We're supposed to be able to open with each other. We're supposed to be able to bear each other's burdens and weaknesses, share each other's limitations with one another. That's what we're actually asked to do as Christians. So how do we become people who can speak truthfully to each other? How do we do that? I think knowing and accepting the gospel can set you free, can set us free from our propensity to tell lies. Here's how. What's the first step in the gospel? Well, the first step in the gospel is really Jesus coming. That's, God starts the gospel. God's always the first step, the first move. He comes near to us in Jesus Christ, and he bears our sins, and he carries them to the cross so we can be forgiven, and he rises from the dead to bring us new life. That's the gospel, right? Well, that's kind of the, there are a lot of different dimensions to the gospel, but that's kind of the basic message, right? So when we start looking at the gospel, what's the first step for us to do? The first step that we make is to become honest before God, right? We come before God, we say, God, I'm so lost. I got nothing here. I can't solve my problems. I can't overcome my limitations. I can't overcome death. I can't overcome my sin. I can't overcome anything without you. I'm floundering here. I need you to save me. The first step of our response to the gospel always involves repentance. And repentance, if nothing else, is being honest before God. It's coming out behind the bushes to God and saying, here, God, here's me naked. This is what I am. I need your salvation. So that's what salvation really is. We come out from behind the bushes and we come to God and we see if he'll accept us or reject us. But praise God that because of what Jesus has done, he accepts us. Because nothing that we've done, but he still takes us near to restore that fellowship, to restore us to what we were supposed to be. And so it just stands to reason that if we can become honest before God and accept our sinfulness, that we should be able to do that with one another as well. That we should be able to come before each other, and when we wrong each other, we should be able to admit it. This is a hard thing. We still feel like we need to cover up, don't we? I do. I feel like I need to cover up, you know, the things I've done. I don't want people to think differently of me. But that's exactly what I am, right? Why should I be so afraid of them thinking about me that I'm a sinner? Why should that bother me so much? Well, it should bother me that I'm a sinner. But it shouldn't be that I'm afraid of other people's perception of me. If I truly believe the gospel, then I truly know that I'm lost without God. That only because of God am I going to have a place in heaven, not because of who I am. So on one hand, as people, we should be able to be honest about ourselves, and we lose our illusions about how good we are. We're not good people. If you strip everything away and you see what's really there, you can see all the sin. It's just laid out there before everyone to see. We're not good. Not compared to God. Maybe compared to some other people in this world, but we are not good. That's the gospel. Sorry, that's like the bad news of the gospel. The good news is that God still loves you and saves you anyway. So it's always bad news, good news. But if you can accept the bad news, we should be able to accept that with each other and admit our mistakes to each other. And yet it's so hard, right? We always want to cover up. We always want to push it aside and pretend like, oh, I'm not really that person you started to think I was because I did that thing to you. All right, so we want to try to dust over that. And the other thing, as a community of believers, what we really need to do so we can become this sort of open community to each other is we need to lose our illusions on who everyone else is, right? So when I come here, you know, we're all pleasant enough, right? We have nice conversations. Some people hug you. That's nice. You know, we say nice things to each other. We wish nice things to each other. But, you know, did you realize when you came into church today, you were coming with a bunch of sinners? Did you realize you were coming with a bunch of messed up people who have a bunch of problems? Maybe stuff they don't want anyone else to know about. Did you know that? Did you know that the person speaking to you today has those same issues? Did you know that? We can't escape it, guys. But if we have these illusions, about how good other people are, if we think, oh, I'm not such a good person, but those other people, they're really good. No. We have the same flaws. So if we really want to become a community that sponsors the truth, we need to be open with each other on that level too and understand, wow. You know, so like if somebody wrongs me, it's almost like when somebody wrongs you in church, all the illusions are torn apart and you don't know what to do anymore. And your options are to become bitter towards that person or just maybe to leave the church. There are some people that, you know, once they get past that honeymoon phase of being in a new church and things start going bad or somebody sins against them because this is bound to happen, they're just like, I'm done. I'm done. I'm out of here. I'm going to go find someplace else. You know, you have very bad luck finding a church without that, without those problems. You know, it's just the nature of life. And so we need to be a community that sponsors the truth, that we understand, that we can, it's not that we shouldn't expect good things from each other. It's not like I should expect you to be sinful on one level. But on the other hand, I shouldn't be surprised when you are. You shouldn't be surprised when I am, okay? We're going to wrong each other. And if we can accept that, then we can accept the gospel, that the gospel can wash over everything and cover over all of our sins. Okay, so that deals with the sin part. What about the limitation part? Remember, my premise, my theory is that we lie because we can't deal with our sin. We can't deal with our limitation. That's the other part of it, right? We always want to be what we're not. We always look at everybody else in this world and we're like, yeah, I wish I was more like that. You know, as a pastor, I always wish I could be a worship leader. You know, I don't know if it's a whole, like, rock star actor dynamic. You know, every rock star wants to be an actor. Every actor wants to be a rock star. But, you know, I really wish I could lead worship. You know, I fantasize about it sometimes, like, yeah. And I think I've shared this before, by these delusions of grandeur, you know, like, I could be doing everything. And I need to accept that at some level. I'm just not, that's not how God's gifted me. That's not what he's made me to be. Our limitations, in part, make us human. We're not God. We're just not. We always want to be equal with God. We want to make ourselves up with him. Like we can, like everything belongs to us. Everything centers around us. But we're not God. And to accept the gospel, you know who all praise and who all honor is directed to in the gospel? Jesus. It's not me. It's not you. It's Jesus. Yet we always want to bring all the attention back to ourselves, don't we? We want it to be on us. We want everything to revolve around us, but it doesn't. It was never supposed to. And you know what? When we get our wish and everything does start to revolve around us, life falls apart. Because that's not the design of life. Design of life points to God. All honor, all praise goes to him. And if I can accept the gospel, that in the end, when we are all made new, when we are all standing before God, you know who's going to sit in the middle and receive all praise and all worship? Jesus Christ. That gave me goosebumps, actually, thinking about that. You know, just it's an amazing thought. And we're all going to... You know, and for once, after all this thinking about us and not being able to lose ourselves or how our own delusions of grandeur, we're going to lose it because we're going to see his majesty and we're going to see how great he is. And so if we can accept that, that all praise belongs to God, then we can accept our limitations. We can accept that we're made to be in a body of believers where everybody has their own unique gift to bring, their own contribution to make. The hard thing is just so the gospel really work through your entire life and change the way you think. Because we're so more likely to think in terms of like, you know, I don't want people to know I'm limited. I don't want people to know that I'm sinful. But we are. And the gospel says we are. And if you can believe that, if you can accept that, then you can speak truthfully to your neighbor. You can come clean with what you are and what you're not. And we can accept that in the end, Jesus Christ is all. It's all we need, all there is, and everything is Jesus. It's all his. That's the gospel. And we can't handle the truth because we're limited, finite, fallen beings. Yet we have a God who's making us new. So that's what I wanted you to direct your eyes to today. You know, we did this with the kids this weekend. We had a retreat. We just got back this morning. And one of the things that we really tried to do on this retreat was to help the kids think through how all the things in their lives, all the things they think about, really you can look differently because of what Jesus has done. You know, we asked the kids, what's on your mind? What's the top five concerns you have? They wouldn't surprise you, but one of the ones was grades, right? You know, with grades are a funny thing because you get a grade on you and it almost is like a number for your life, right? And it's hard to overcome grades. It's hard to overcome thinking you're a 79 average or you're a 75 average or an 85 average when you want to be a 95 average. You know, but if we told the kids, you know, or we tried to help them think through, look, if I can accept what God has made me to be, what his mission for me in life is, I can accept that, okay, I'm not this. So the question is, can you handle the truth today? Can you accept who you are? Can you accept that you're a finite, limited, sinful being? Can you be okay with that? Not okay, but understand that God is more than enough for you. And if you can accept that, then you can tell the truth. And it will hurt sometimes, maybe even most of the time. but we can tell the truth to each other. We can forgive each other, and we can live in freedom. We can live outside, away from the bush, not hiding behind anymore. We'll still wear clothes because that's just proper, but we can be known before God, and we can be known before each other, and we can really experience what community and relationship truly are. Let's pray. God, just set us free today. Set us free from all the things we think we are, Lord. Even I know when I leave this place, I'm going to be challenged to think of myself as limited. I'm going to meet my limitation. I'm going to be horrified and ashamed, and I'm not going to want to admit it, Lord, but help me to. Help all of us to, God. Help us to deal with our sins with your grace, God, not with our own attempt to cover over everything and hide it, but to live open before each other, God, and set us free today. Set us free by your Son. Set us free by your death and your resurrection, God, so that we could be people who tell each other the truth, and that this would be a community that speaks truthfully to one another. Lord, there's things that maybe should have been said today that have been left unsaid, things that have been said that maybe shouldn't have been said. I don't know. I just leave everything to you, God, and trust it to your care. And we put our hope in your Son. We put your hope, our hope in your Spirit. We put our hope in your Word to change us and make the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.